Of Hebrews, what you see it's all about Jesus. Well, friends, every book of the Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the central theme that God had in mind was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you notice there in verse 2, unto us by His Son. So what you have is, in verse 4, you have Jesus superior to the angels. There were people in the first century that literally believed that angels were to be worshipped. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that Christ is superior to angels. Then He's superior to Moses. Chapter 3, 1 through 5. You remember as he talks about Moses and the people of whom is going to receive this letter, there was a lot of emphasis placed on Moses. He was a great man. He was a lawgiver. As a matter of fact, he was the one that the folks would look up to, a very meek man, a holy man, a good man. But what you find in chapter 3, 1 through 5, is the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses. And that's important. Not only that, what do you find? Well, in chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, I'm just briefly giving you an overview of it, you find that Christ is superior to Aaron and the priesthood, the high priesthood. As important as Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and as that he gave rules and instructions for the high priest, Jesus Christ is much higher than that. No wonder the Bible would say in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5 that we are a chosen people, that we are a royal priesthood. It's interesting that Peter would describe the church as a royal priesthood. Are you aware of the fact tonight that you are a priest of God? And we don't have to rely upon an earthly high priest to get to God on our behalf? No, no, no. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. And who is that? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Aren't you glad? Man, it's all about Jesus. That's what you find in the book of Hebrews. Higher than Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. What do you find? You find Christ received His priesthood by the call of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 4. Chapter 5 and 4. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of information tonight. If you'd rather just get that by PDF, I can send that to you, because I'm going to go way too fast in order to write all that down. I'm a fast talker anyway, but I've got a lot of information I want to give you tonight. Look at verse 4, chapter 5. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You see, Aaron was called by God. Well, Jesus Christ was called by God. He received the priesthood from God Himself. And we'll get into that as we go through this. But one of the differences is that Aaron committed sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. You know that. Hebrews 4:15, tempted on points like as we, yet He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Unlike Aaron, and unlike the high priest, when he would enter into on the Day of Atonement and offer the sacrifices for the sins of himself and for the people, Jesus didn't have to do that. He died one time for all mankind that they might be saved to become the priest of God. Now, I want to look at some advantages of the New Testament over the Old Testament. Friends, I don't know how any person in or out of the church could ever read the book of Hebrews and think that you've got two laws governing our lives today. I don't know how any person could go back and really read the book of Hebrews with all those Old Testament passages and in the book of Hebrews quoted by the writer, and then tells us the meaning of it. And the meaning is that Jesus is greater, superior than that of the old law. Now, what are some advantages? Number one, I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 5 of chapter 2, the Old Testament was revealed by angels through prophets. But the gospel was revealed by Jesus through apostles. Jesus is superior. You're going to get tired of hearing that. But friends, that's what you find in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, is He not the Messiah? Is he not the anointed one? Is he not the Savior of the world? Is it not supposed to be all about Jesus anyway? And so, when you look at this passage, these passages here, you see that the Old Testament came by the prophets, but the New Law came through the apostles. So, whatever the New Law says, whatever the apostles said, that is the way that God communicated His will, His covenant to His people today. Then in chapter 3, in 1 through 6, what you find in this particular verses, you find that in the Old Testament law, Moses was a servant. He was a servant in the household. That's what that passage says. Jesus, who was the giver of the New Testament, tells us that he received more glory in that he was a son over the house. The second person of the Godhead. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not a created being, but God Himself, came to this earth. He died, and no wonder Colossians 2:14 would say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, He took it out of the way, and He nailed it to the cross. Why? Because He's the Son. He's not a servant like Moses. Not only that, this is an interesting passage in chapter 7. When I began the study over at Willette, there was a guy who told me, he said, I have one interest in the book of Hebrews. I want to know what you think about Melchizedek. And he every week, he said, I can't wait till we get to chapter 7, Melchizedek. Well, let's look at it. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham and Levi. Now, we know that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and we know that he was a priest. The only king that we know ever was both king and priest that we know of. Now, watch this. What you find about Melchizedek, that he was without father or mother. And somebody says, wow. Without father and mother? God must have created him just through some kind of miraculous... Well, no, that's not what that passage means at all. What that passage means is, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, where that you had to know your ancestry, you had to know the lineage, and you had to come through the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest, Melchizedek didn't do that. Melchizedek, his ancestry was not known. It was not legislated, or it was not somewhere on a ledger that you could read who his father and mother was. Why? Because Jesus is going to come after Melchizedek. That is, that Jesus was not a high priest on this earth. Now, I said that, and there was a guy who took issue with that. He said, no, Jesus is a high priest. When he came to this earth, he was high priest. No, he wasn't. He didn't qualify to be a high priest. He didn't qualify. He lived and died under the law of Moses. And there is a passage in Jeremiah that said that Coni, because of sin, there would not be any of his seed that would reign as priest. You know who Jesus is? He is in the lineage, or Coni is in the lineage of Jesus. And it was already prophesied in Jeremiah that no one in his ancestry would ever be priest. Jesus never came to this earth to be a priest on this earth. He came to be a priest in heaven, ruling and riding on and reigning on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So, Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 9, verse 19, look at this passage. Hope. For thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you go down to chapter 7 and verse 19. Look at this. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Did you know that the new covenant gives us hope? You understand the Old Testament and the system and the fact that the priest and the people would have to go and get animals, and they would slaughter those animals, and they would take those animals and they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar, and there was all kinds of regulations and rules toward that, and they had to wash their hands. And you can do a real good study on the temple and the tabernacle and the things that were involved in that. It is an enormous study. But the point is, when you look at this verse, our hope is not in the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:4 says they can't take away sin. Our hope is in the Christ. Romans 8 and verse 24, we are saved by hope. And that word hope there does not mean that, you know, well, I wish the Tennessee Titans would win the Super Bowl. That's wishing. But you know what? I'm going to heaven. I'm hoping for heaven. That's not I wish for heaven. I expect heaven. That's what the word means, an expectation. How many times, brethren, faithful members of the Lord's church, Becky and I made a visit last night in the hospital, a lady, 96 years old, very devout, dedicated, been coming to church up till the last couple of weeks. She's not able now. And she said, boy, I just hope. She said, I worry about my sins. Man, I wish I could be like her. I really do. Godly woman, very faithful woman. But that's sometimes, and I can appreciate the fact that she wants to make sure her life is right before God. We all should do that. But the fact of it is, and we told her last evening, our hope, our expectation, our confidence, our assurance is going to heaven, not based upon our works or our performance, but based upon our faith and our obedience to the one that died for us. That's what hope is all about. That's that expectation. And that's what chapter 7, verse 19. The New Testament is a better covenant. Look at verse 22. And this is the next few verses, is just exposing the text. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Sometimes quite often we get an opportunity to sit down and do open Bible studies with people. And one of the things that we always try to emphasize in our studies and doing the open Bible study is to show them that the old law, that system, was good for the Jews. And that was the way that God communicated beginning in Acts 20 on Mount Sinai. But in the New Testament, Jesus came to fulfill that law, Matthew 5:17. Paul already told us that he nailed that law to the cross, so therefore we're under a better covenant. Why is it better? Because we have Jesus as our Redeemer. He is the one that justifies our sin as though we had never sinned when we come to God. New Testament, such a better covenant. Not only that, chapter 7, verses 23-25, the Old Testament priest died, but Jesus is a priest forever. Some folks don't understand this. They have a problem, I think, understanding this concept. When Jesus died and he went to heaven, he became our high priest. He came to intercede between, mediate between man and God, 1 Timothy 2:5. He came to be priest, our high priest forever, unlike the Old Testament, where if you had a death of a high priest, the next one would come, and you had to look at the ancestry, the descendants, and make sure they were of the right tribe. Not Jesus. Not at all. And that's what those passages are teaching. Notice Jesus, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. By who? By Jesus. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save the uttermost. I did a word study on that idea of uttermost. Do you know you can't be so depraved, you can't be so deep into sin that God can't save you? Somebody said, I don't know about that. Hey, friends, let me tell you something. When you look at Paul's description of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, and he starts describing the kind of life that he lived and what he had done, and he said, and God saved me. God is able to save the uttermost. I'm afraid sometimes in the Lord's church, we start picking and choosing who we think qualifies to be a Christian. I have gone on door knocking campaigns before, and they would tell me, you don't go on the other side of the tracks over there. Why don't we go on the other side? Well, they've got their own way, and we just don't go. My friends, God doesn't look at it. He's able to save the uttermost. And we need to be willing to open up our arms. We've got a couple that's been visiting at Willette. Becky and I went to see them last night. We're going to begin this Bible study with them on Monday. They've never been married before. They live together. They've got two children. And someone told me, said, would you think they'll ever change? My responsibility, my friend, they've been coming. They've been listening. And my responsibility is to plant that seed into the hearts of men and women and pray that it will bring forth fruit. God is able to change lives, friends. And that's what that verse means in chapter 7 and verse 25. If you look at verses 26 through 28, what you have is that Jesus committed no sin. The Old Testament priest, he had a weakness. And so therefore, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood. He would send out the scapegoat. And that would be symbolic of his sins and the sins of all the people, not Jesus. And by the way, that's the reason when you become a Christian that you don't, every time you sin, you don't have to go be baptized again. Some folks say, well, if you believe that baptism is part of God's plan of salvation, and every time you sin, you have to go and be baptized again. Of course not. Jesus paid the price once and for all. And what we have to do in the second law of pardon, according to Acts chapter 8, is that when we sin, we pray and ask God to forgive us of our wickedness. Not only that, in chapter 8, Jesus, and this is verse 4, if you're looking for the passage there, and look at verse number 4 when it says that, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that we are priests that offer gifts according to the law. That's the reason, if you're talking to someone or you're doing a lesson on the premillennial doctrine, Jesus could not and did not and will not ever set foot on this earth to be priest on this earth. And to be king on this earth. He didn't qualify to be a priest. When he went back to heaven, he became a priest on our behalf, and that was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, I've got some things I want to look at in the next few minutes. Do I have to be through at 9:30 or 10? Okay. I'm just kidding. I said that one place, and fellow said, just cut off the lights when you get ready to leave. So I want you to go to chapter 2 with me. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3. I want to show you some exhortations to remain faithful and not to fall. Man, this is what I call where the rubber meets the road. Okay, you Hebrew Christians, you've got this background, Jewish background. Where is the emphasis when it comes to your faithfulness? I believe the Lord tells us. He says, therefore, in other words, he forms a conclusion here, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. I want to stop just for a moment. Friends, how did they become Christians? They heard. John 6, 44 and 45, God's going to draw people. Jesus is drawing people to him when they are taught, when they hear, they talk, and they learn, and they come to the Father. Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. And so, it says, lest at any time we should let them slip. You know that word slip, it's really a nautical word, and it literally means to drift or slip, like a boat just slips, no anchor, you're slipping. What are you supposed to do if in your faith you feel like you're slipping away from God? You give the more earnest heed. Now look at verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect or ignore, one translation says, so great. The word so there, adverb, great, adjective, so great a salvation. Man, isn't that a powerful verse? In other words, if this is the conclusion that the writer is coming to, and that is, if your faith starts slipping, you need to give more earnest heed. You need to take heed. Well, did Paul not say that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12? Therefore, to him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. And then he says here, how shall we escape? It's a rhetorical question. You're not going to escape. If you neglect, if you ignore this great salvation, I'm glad that he inserts that, this idea of a great. He is describing salvation. My friends, it is great. John 10, 10, I come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. So what you have is an exhortation to faithfulness. Don't go back to Judaism. Number 2, look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 19. I don't have the time to read all these, but to partake of Christ We must hold fast our confidence and not fall away from God as Israel did. That's literally what he's doing here. He's given us an illustration how Israel fell and disobeyed God. He says, don't do that. As a matter of fact, he is telling us that we need to have confidence, assurance. I don't know if in the Lord's church we talk enough about confidence and assurance. There's a fine line between confidence and assurance and arrogance and being boastful. And I've met some brethren in the Lord's church. They're like one fellow told me, we practice ping pong religion. We think we say a little prayer and we're saved, and then we think something wrong. Then we go back over here on the side of the table and we're lost, and our whole lives are back and forth. That's not God's description of a Christian. Not at all. My friends, there is not a person in this assembly that does not sin. Romans 3, 9 and 10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners, but we're saved by God's grace. And when we put God first in our lives, when we serve him and do his will, and as John described to us in 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. That word cleanses is in the active sin. Not just present, but keeps on. It's a verb. Keeps on cleansing us of our sin. Aren't you glad? That's assurance. That's confidence. If you're a member of the church and you're scared to death about what could happen in your life, and you're worried about what's going to happen to our government and the whole world, and you're negative, you need to understand. You need to go back and read these verses in verses chapter 3, verses 6 through 19. God is in control, and God said, I'm going to save you, and my confidence and my assurance is in the one that has the ability to do that and will do what he said he would do. Because two times in the Bible, Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18, God can't lie. Not only that, look at chapter 4 and verse number 1. Let us not therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now look at verse number 11. He's talking about rest. Look in verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now I want to point out something here in verse number 11. He says, Israel, some didn't get to enter into that rest. Now, the rest he's talking about here, therefore let us labor to enter into rest. He's not talking about a physical rest. He's talking about a spiritual rest and ultimately one day going to heaven. But how do we do that? We labor. The word labor there denotes the idea of putting forth energy, putting forth effort. Too many people in the Lord's church across our land are sitting in the pews doing very little for the Lord, and therefore they don't have a whole lot of confidence and a whole lot of assurance. I say it wherever I go, brethren, we need to be on fire for God. We have got an eternal rest waiting for us, and what we've got to do is put forth the energy, put forth the effort, strive to please our Lord where we can enter into that eternal rest. Unlike the Jews, when they were trying to get to the promised land, and because of a lack of faith, many of them didn't get to go. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says that we are to hold fast. Jesus is our high priest who gives us grace and mercy. You know what they would do in the Old Testament oftentimes? When a child would sin against their parents, and if they were blaspheming and speaking and cursing their child, they'd take the child out and kill them and stone them. They had so many rules, and you know, you ever heard somebody say, well, I think we'll just go with the Ten Commandments. That'd be enough. Well, first of all, you got several problems with that. They were a whole lot more than just Ten Commandments. And number one, if you say just go with the Ten Commandments, you don't have Jesus in the Ten Commandments. And that's where the forgiveness of man's sins come from, is the blood of Jesus. So what you have thousands and thousands of rules and regulations about animals, about sanitary rules, and etc. You see, my friends, when you get to the New Covenant, you've got Jesus, you've got his instructions found in the New Covenant, and it provides grace and mercy that there's not a person in this assembly tonight that doesn't need. We all need it. Only way you're going to get to heaven is by God's grace and mercy. Aren't you glad that God is not up on his throne and he's just waiting for you to do something wrong and he'll write you off? Man, that's not my description of God. I know a fellow that he's a deist. He believed God, and he's a member of the church, and he believes God has wound everything up. He's on his throne and God's not involved and he's not going to do anything in anyone's life today. He's just waiting for the end to come. That's not the description of Almighty God. It says Jesus is our high priest who can give grace and mercy to those in his kingdom. Now, I'm going to try to speed up just a little bit. I don't know if I can any faster than what I'm already doing, but I want to show you something in chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. Are you aware of the fact that there are a lot of people that believe that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation? Man, I've had those discussions. Becky and I had a Bible study with a couple in our house, and she became a Christian. He's not. He's still coming. But he is of the Calvinist persuasion. He believes once God saves you, can never lose it. And he was in our Hebrews class, and when I got to Hebrews chapter 6, and he told me later, he said, "But do you think those people were ever saved?" Well, let me point out something to you in Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to look at verse number 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." You see that phrase, enlightened? Same word used in John 8 and verse 12 that says Jesus is the light. If you are enlightened, you're leaving darkness and you got into the light. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul said that he had been translated out of the kingdom unto God's dear Son? Colossians 1, verse 13. He was taken out of darkness of sin, and he was translated into the kingdom. The whole concept there is he went from darkness to light. Okay, these people were enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again in repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Did you see what those verses are teaching? That we need to be very diligent. Look at what he says in verse number 11. "That we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence of the full assurance of hope unto them." Full assurance. You've got to have diligence. Put forth energy. Put forth effort. That's how you're going to keep from falling away from God. Now, chapter 10, he says we're to have boldness. One of the things that I need to pray more about is boldness. I want to preach the truth in love. I want to preach the truth in simplicity. I want to help people to know God and to know His will, and I don't want to get in the way. And even when people like it, Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, you preach it when they like it and when they don't like it. And I agree with Brother Keeble, but I also believe that we should always have a spirit of love and kindness about us, speaking the truth. Now, you go, if we sin willfully, look in verse 26. I just covered this last week on Sunday morning. A very interesting study. I'm going to say something tonight, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. Prior to COVID, we did not believe in the Lord's church that healthy people could neglect and refuse to come to worship and worship at home and think that was acceptable if they were healthy and well. Did you know that COVID has done more damage to the Lord's church? It has hurt us. We've lost members of the church. We were almost 300 when COVID hit. We had 279 at Willette Sunday morning. We're just now rebounding. Many congregations lost. Many people still watching at home. They're afraid. They go to work. They go to grocery stores. Their kids go to school. We've got a couple right now. I've got two children. And they said, we're going to wait till everything cools down. If you're going to be consistent, you ought to be consistent across the board. I'm going to tell you, brethren, this is where this courage comes from. You look at Hebrews 10:24. Let us provoke one another, stimulate one another to love and to good works. You cannot stimulate me. You cannot exhort me. You cannot encourage me if you're not here. That's one reason that 1 Corinthians 11:20 says when you come into one place, the purpose is to exhort and to encourage. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now watch this. As the habit of some is. And if you look at verse number 25, it's kind of interesting. And especially when you get to that word day, when you see that day approaching, there's three possibilities of the day. I don't have time to get into all that. One possibility is the Lord's Day, Sunday. Another possibility is the second coming of Christ. The third possibility, and most people align with that, that it's the incoming judgment of God upon Jerusalem, upon the city of Jerusalem, and upon the temple. And when you see the Roman army come, Matthew 24, you flee. So is the day talking about in Hebrews 10, 25? Is it talking about which one of those three? I don't think it makes any difference. There is a day that God set forth in the New Testament that He wants His children to come together to worship Him. And when we come together, that we are exhorting and we're worshiping God. This is an awesome thing that God has called us to do. And that is that we honor Him, that we serve Him, that we give Him our all. He's deserving of that. We can't do that. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that's got health issues and their health is compromised and some people don't need to be here. They don't need to be here. They're not healthy. And if you've got coughing and you've got some issues that you've been around COVID, please don't come and give it to everybody else. Please don't do that. We went to Bible camp and there were 40-something of us from Willette and 20-something of us got to COVID. I didn't get to preach one Sunday. And one of our members said, well, you could have just put a mask on. And I said, yeah, I could have stood in the baptistry too. But I said, you wouldn't want me to be in here with COVID. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren. This is a fact of the matter. We've got to understand Hebrews 10, 24 through 26. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin after we come to a knowledge of the truth. That doesn't mean that God can't forgive us. God can forgive us of anything. But what he's saying is, it is like it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you can't be forgiven in this age nor the age to come, in the Mosaic dispensation or the Christian dispensation. And what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, there's no other way that God can save us. This is His plan. And His plan is that you come together as God's people to worship Him, to respect Him, to adore Him. And if you neglect that, God will not forgive you as long as you have that disposition of mind. God will forgive anyone if they'll truly repent. That's what God's wanting us to do, is truly repent and honor Him. I want to look at a couple of things here. Matter of fact, what time is it? I'm supposed to be through at 15 till? Okay. Huh? I'm finished now? Brother, I thought you liked me. Okay. I still had four more pages. We'll get some of that in the invitation. Thank you, brother. We'll wait till everybody comes back, don't we?